Well, thank you, Brian, and welcome everyone to Sabbath services today. I was really glad to see the sun shining and such a beautiful day that we're having today. I'd like to start this message out by talking about a trip I took to the feast in 2006, and it was a trip to Turkey. There were others in the room here who were also there. Dave and Kathy were there. And a couple of younger people, I don't notice them here today. I didn't know them at the time, but Justin and Kelly were also there that year. This particular trip was billed as a tour of the seven churches. And during the feast, we did visit the sites of all of the seven churches of Revelation. Some of them had pretty spectacular ruins, such as Ephesus. I know a number of others have been there. Pergamum did. Sardis and Laodicea also had interesting ruins. Philadelphia had virtually nothing from biblical times. They had just a small area where a church from a later period had been excavated. And then Smyrna was located where present-day Izmir is, which is a large and modern city right on the sea, a very beautiful. And they had they were doing some work while we were there, too. The one that I didn't mention is the subject of this passage. Now, if you were counting and were keeping track, you know I'm talking about Thyatira. That's the one right in the middle of the list. And that one, too, didn't have too much in terms of ruins. As I recall, it had about one square block of ruins, very limited. Along with the bulletin, there was a handout that was given, a map of that area where it shows the seven churches. I printed out a few extra copies in case anyone didn't print one or wants one, and if you can raise your hand, someone will be around and see that you get one. So I always like to start out something like this by looking at a map and saying, where is it, and being able to see it. I had thought that I could just ask you to turn in your Bibles to the map section, but I looked and my Bible didn't even have a map that showed the seven churches. It had the journeys of Paul was the closest I could find. So that's the reason I sent this map out. If you look at the map, you could see the churches kind of in the order that they're mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ephesus is along the coast, and it's the southernmost of those cities on the coast. And if you go northwest from there, you come to the second one mentioned, which is Smyrna. And almost straight north of there is Pergamum. And then if you head southeast, you find yourself on what is a trade route. You can't tell that from the map, but there was a trade route that went from Pergamum down to Thyatira, and then on to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Strategically speaking, Thyatira wasn't that important a city compared to the other ones, but its importance was that it was on this trade route, and it was near the larger city of Pergamum, so it could serve as a defense of the city of Pergamum. It was built as a garrison originally, and they had some Macedonian forces there. But the problem with that was that all it could do was offer a stall to any kind of attack. It was in this valley. There was no real high defensive spot. And so all they could do was more or less be a nuisance and hold back forces until they could get reinforcements in the area. There is a railway which runs through that area down this valley. And at the time of the writings in Revelation, the imperial post traveled that way. So this whole route, and Thyatira in particular, was crowded with commerce, a very important commercial city, not as important as Pergamum, but important nevertheless. And that was really its importance, its location to Pergamum, its commerce that went on there, and it being a defensive spot for Pergamum. Today, there is a modern city of Akazar, which is on that location of Thyatira. And that's where we went to see the ruins. There was a sign at the entrance that described what we were seeing there. They were excavated in the mid-70s, 74, 75. And what we were seeing was ruins from the Roman era. You could see the large street, the main street that went down the middle of the city. There were originally 100 pillars lined up on each side of the street. Only a few of them were left. Could see the remains of some of them. And the sign called it a colossal construction that was on the west side of the street. You could see evidence of foundations and a few ruins. And I think that was most likely a basilica in the Agora Marketplace area. The reason I wanted to do this research on Thyatira was because there was so little there, I just felt like I didn't know that much about the city or the significance of the writings. You can read the letter and you can get some meaning out of it, but if you put the context behind it, it just adds so much to it. When I looked at the writings, they say the same thing. Not only is there not that much there to see today, but we just don't know that much about it historically. Evidently, it was because of its position as a garrison and a defensive spot. It was destroyed and rebuilt several times over the centuries, so we don't have a continuous history of it. One thing we do learn, they have found inscriptions that tell how important it was as a commercial center. They, in particular, had a dyeing industry. That's D-Y-E. You could look at it the other way, too, I guess, but I didn't read anything about the morticians or anything. But they had a clothing industry. They had trade in woolen goods. And they had a large number of trade guilds, more than you would find in some of the other cities of the area. And these were associations of groups of people involved in various trades. They say there were guilds for workers in wool, in leather, in linen and bronze, the makers of certain garments, the dyers, as I mentioned, the potters, bakers, and even slave dealers. And the dye manufacturing was especially important because they had a special purple dye that was made there. It was made from some kind of a root. Instead of shellfish, I guess, were used in other places. Well, let's look in the Bible, in the book of Acts to start. If you turn to Acts chapter 16, we see the first reference to the city, and it talks about a woman named Lydia. If we look in Acts 16, starting in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Philippi doesn't show up on the map. But if you look, if you start in Pergamum and kind of head up toward the northwest or the upper left corner of the map, I guess it is northwest. And if you were to continue, the first land you hit after crossing the water there would be in modern day Greece, and that would be where the city of Philippi was. Then he says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, this purple dye, from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Now Lydia, according to which commentary you read, Nelson's commentary says that she became the first convert to Christianity in Macedonia, and they say she was the first convert in all of Europe. She was a good example for the Christians, very devout, conscientious, And she used her work to help further God's purpose. And they say that she may have been the one that introduced the gospel to Thyatira. So that brings a third element to Thyatira. One was the trade, the commerce. One was the trade guilds. And now Christianity being reduced, or introduced, I should say. So that combination lies behind what is behind the letter. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And you might want to mark this spot. We'll be flipping back to it throughout the message. I will do the same here. Revelation chapter 2, and starting in verse 18, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Now this refers to the Son of God. It's the only time in Revelation that that title is used. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, of course, but this shows the importance of the person who is speaking. His eyes like flame of fire. I don't know about you, but if I saw someone looking at me with eyes and a flame of fire, it doesn't sound very good. And indeed, he had a severe warning for these people there. He had not only warning, but a judgment that he was going to say. That same description is used earlier in Revelation in chapter 1. You don't need to turn back there unless it's right on that page anyway. But in the end of verse 14, it says, "His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." A very powerful figure by all counts. He continues on, chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." This is one of the more complimentary messages to any of the churches. He is commending them because they are doing so well in so many areas. They're exhibiting love and service and faith and patience. If you were to go and attend that church service and meet up with those people, you would be very impressed with it. You would be warmly welcomed. You would just see all the goodness that is there in that church because they were exhibiting good works. And not only that, but he says, "The last, as for your works, the last are more than the first." So they're not just exhibiting these, they are growing in them. They're growing in love and in faith, like all of us should be doing. But of course, there was another side to it, which we get into. He says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Nevertheless, that's a warning right in itself. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, first of all, if we compare this briefly with the church in Ephesus, Ephesus was a church that had lost their love. They were very faithful to all the teachings, but they had lost the love. Thyatira was opposite. They had the love and all the goodness that went with it, but they were allowing themselves to be corrupted. This woman, Jezebel, we don't know in particular who she is. It says she called herself a prophetess. She may have been a woman by that name. She may have just been a woman who exhibited the same qualities that Jezebel in the Old Testament exhibited. Some have suggested that that might refer back to Lydia herself, but there's no reason to think that because Lydia was described as being such a strong and devout, such a good example that we have no reason to think that this would refer to her. But what we can say is that she exhibited the qualities of the original Jezebel. And let's look back at what some of those were. If you turn to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. And we'll pick it up in verse 30. It talks about Ahab. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jezebel had married King Ahab, but not only that, she brought her own gods with them, the Baal worship and the idols and the priests of Baal. And Ahab fell right into that. In verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was an evil man to start with, but when he married Jezebel, that just doubled in intensity. Some of the other things that Jezebel did, she slew the prophets of the Lord, and it says she supported 450 prophets of Baal. She was responsible for the murder of Naboth in order that Ahab could have the vineyard or the land where Naboth had his vineyard. Jezebel made it possible by killing Naboth. Now, this Jezebel in the New Testament, she didn't want to destroy the church, but she just wanted to bring them more into line with the society around them. And we've heard that argument before. Now, what about the things that they're accused of? It says that though the woman Jezebel, they allowed her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. If we go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, where it talks about the Jerusalem decree, where they describe what was necessary for Gentiles to become Christians. We can skip right down to verse 28, where it gets to the heart of the matter. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And that's why God was so angry with them. These were two of the very explicit things that were commanded that they needed to do. And those were exactly the things that they were failing in. What about the meat offered to idols? When the pagans would bring their animals for sacrifice, the whole animal would not be consumed. They would take a small part of it, and that part would be offered. And then the rest of it, the priest would get their cut, literally, of the animal. And the person who brought the offering would get to keep the rest. And the person who brought it would typically do one of a couple of things with that meat. He might offer a big feast for all of his friends, invite them right to the temple there, and continue the festivities right in the temple with that meat. Or he might have something at home and invite friends along too. And if a Christian were invited over to such a person, they wouldn't really know whether this was meat that had been offered to an idol or not. That was one of the problems they had. The other thing was the priests got way more meat than they could eat. And so a lot of that meat found its way into the butcher shops. And you could be buying it and not really knowing it. And the other thing is that these were prime animals. The best that they had were the ones that they sacrificed. So this would be the best of the meat that you would buy too. Paul talks about this subject, about offering meat to idols, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he gives an answer to it there. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 25, he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake." And then in verse 31, he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So it seems that what he is saying here is that if they were to go into a butcher shop and they had no reason to believe otherwise, that they thought they were buying meat that was good and had not been sacrificed or offered to idols, that was fine for them to take it and eat it. If they were invited over to a what I'll call a pagan's house, and again had no reason to think that this was meat that had been offered to idols, that was fine. They were okay in eating that. But if they questioned it, if they asked about it and were told that it had been offered, or if they were voluntarily told that it had been offered to idols, then they were not to eat it. They were to abstain from it. Well, it seems like there would have been ways for Christians to get around this, around meat offered to idols. Why would they even be tempted by these arguments of Jezebel? Why would it matter to them? Well, that goes back to the other things. Remember, Thyatira was on the trade route. Commerce was very important, and they had all these trade guilds. If you were involved in one of these trades that had a guild, you pretty much had to belong to that guild if you were going to be successful at it. And it wasn't just a business proposition. That was the whole social life, so to speak. You were expected to eat common meals with them. At least, I don't know if they did that regularly, but at least some of the time they did that. And at these common meals, they would offer the meat to the idols. They would have wine and drink there, and they would get pretty careless about the way they acted, and that led into the sexual immorality part as well. So any Christian who belonged to a trade guild and was active in it was bound to get kind of wrapped up in one way or another with the meat offered to idols and with the sexual immorality. If they didn't join the trade guild, they were pretty much cutting themselves off from society and from their business. So they were in a dilemma, and that's what was starting to happen at Thyatira. The threat was coming from inside the church. The Christians needed the business, and they just thought that maybe it was okay. I mean, Jezebel was saying it's really okay. I mean, God will understand. You occasionally might have to eat meat offered to idols or get involved with these other things, but that's all right. They're just things that God understands. You can take a few liberties here in cases like this. And she was being very persuasive about it. and the Christians were doing exactly what she wanted them to do. To get back with the congregation, again, they all looked like they were obedient servants, that they were loving, that they had all the character and quality that God would expect in any church and any Christian. But there was this underlying part of their character that God hated. Back to Revelation, to the letter. In verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." This had been going on for some time. This wasn't a new development. They had evidently been talked to about it before, or at least were aware that something might not be right there. But they were just doing what society around them was doing. So not only were they being tolerant of the evil around them, but a lot of them were kind of proud of it and unwilling to repent of it. So God gave this false prophetess time to repent. She gave the people time to repent, her followers. But these eyes of fire, they see right through a person's character. And it was time for them to be punished. In verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So it tells what's going to happen to Jezebel. In verse 23, it says, "I will kill her children with death." So both this false prophetess and her children, or her adherents, those who are following her and just joining in wholeheartedly with her, they would be put to death. Those who maybe tolerate it, kind of look the other way and might be kind of drawn into it or affected by it, who participate unwillingly perhaps, they are the ones that would be cast into great tribulation. And there is another group that we'll get to in a minute. Continuing on with this verse, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." That's just what he was doing to that group of people in this letter. And yet it's a letter that applies to all of the churches. It applies to all of us here today and throughout all time periods. This God was using this letter as an example to all the churches to not tolerate evil. Jezebel and her followers were going to be put to death, and so would the followers of anyone who does that today. He says, "I will give, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So we'll be judged by what we do, how we act, how we blend in, I guess, with others, and do the will of God. Verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." So there were some, and maybe quite a few, who were what he calls the rest in Thyatira, those who just weren't going along with it, those who were not only exhibiting these qualities of love and faith and perseverance, but they were abstaining from the other evils that he had mentioned here. He says, "I will put on you no other burden. You're doing a good job. You're doing what you need to do." And there's nothing else to add to that. Also to mention, he says, "I who have not known the depths of Satan." Anytime you dig into something like this, the depths of Satan, if you try to find out more about it and more about it, you find yourself sinking down into it and actually becoming part of it. And that's what these people were doing. It's just a way, a fact of life and the fact of the way Satan works. Verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." we have to hold tightly. We have to grasp onto it because we don't want it to slip away. We don't want it to be taken away forcibly from us. We have to hold fast onto it. And then here comes the promise in verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. If you look back at the three churches that preceded this, in some form or another, God had promised them eternal life. To the Ephesians, he said they would eat from the tree of life. To the Smyrnans, so they would receive a crown of life. To the ones in Pergamum, they were receiving hidden manna and a white stone. But now for the Thyatirans, something's added to that. Not only would there be eternal life, but another part of the reward is the authority over nations, the rulership. We would be ruling along with Christ. And that's part that's added to the promise of what Christ says was lies ahead for all of us. In verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. We only have to look a little bit later in Revelation to chapter Revelation 22, verse 16. I'll just refer to that. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So it says, I will give him the morning star. We're going to be right there with Christ in his kingdom. And then verse 29 closes the way the other ones do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter was a message to the church in Thyatira, and it was addressed to the conditions in that church at that time. But we've heard before when we read and study these letters that they aren't just a message that applies to people of a couple thousand years ago. This letter and the other six letters contain warnings and promises to all of us today. And what can we learn from this particular one? On the positive side, they were commended. They were doing a lot of things right. They were commended for their good qualities of love, service, faith, and patience. And they weren't just displaying these qualities. It wasn't something that they had and then forgot about. They were growing in them, as we all should be doing. That was very good, but it wasn't good enough. It wasn't enough to compensate for the corruption that they had allowed to enter the church. We need to be on guard against anything that will lead us down the wrong path. There will be smooth arguments that try to persuade us and convince us that it's okay to do things, but we don't want to fall into those traps, and we don't want to be in the group of those who practice them. We need to be among the group who overcomes and keeps God's work to the end. That's a message that we can learn from this letter to the church in Thyatira.